We've been working our way through a sermon series on 1 Corinthians and a letter that's quite old and yet dealing with many topics that we still struggle with today. And we've spent a fair amount of time working through 1 Corinthians in general, getting all the way through chapter 10. And especially these last three chapters of 8, 9, and 10, there's been a great focus on idolatry. And if you asked me what would be maybe the key text in that section, perhaps 1 Corinthians 10:7 would be the key text, where Paul says, "Do not be idolaters." Or perhaps 7 verses later in chapter 10, verse 14, where he says, "Flee from idolatry." And after spending weeks, months perhaps, on these three chapters, it's easy to come to the conclusion, wow, they really worshiped idols, but that's just not part of our culture today, right? Again, I don't know of anyone who actually worships a literal marble or bronze statue, okay? I don't know of anyone. You say, so what does this passage mean for us today? Well, we've been making the point that sometimes idolatry is not literal but metaphorical. And yes, we have biblical precedents for using it that way. Colossians 3:5, Paul writes, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," and here's the key, "and greed," which amounts to idolatry. So I might not be a person who is out worshiping a little Buddha statue, but if I'm a greedy person, I struggle with idolatry. What's greed? It's wanting something you don't have. Or, if you already have it, it's wanting just a little bit more. And that idea, if I just had something that I now don't have, I'd be happy. That's greed, which means that's also idolatry. And that's the kind of idolatry that we struggle with. And thus, a key thought would certainly be that if I desire anyone or anything more than God, I'm an idolater. And when it's bad stuff, I think it's pretty obvious. We'll just use something like alcohol, right? If my life kind of just gets out of hand and I run to the bottle, I run to alcohol, and maybe I end up losing my job, maybe I end up losing my family, maybe I end up living under a bridge or something, a street person, then everybody says, he's an idolater because he put something before God. And they would be accurate. But guys, I'll just pick one example. I can take my GPA, to use an example, an academic grade point average. I could take my report card and I could live for all A's. And I could study all the time and I can argue with my teacher over every point. I know these things. Not because I have a quest for the truth, but because I want that A. And we applaud that as grades become the person's God. And yet I would remind us all that wanting anything, whether it's a bad thing or a good thing, is equally idolatry. And so what we've been talking about, and this just began last Sunday night, this is the second message, where I'm setting forth the thesis, not original with me, that the problems we face in life, I call these counseling problems, problems like depression and worry and fear and anger, if we really take the time to unpack them, we will typically find they're rooted in idolatry and thus could be considered worship disorders. And with that in mind, we began last Sunday night a 4-part miniseries. We're still going through Corinthians, but we're taking a 4-message sabbatical, pulling out on a specific topic. And we're calling this miniseries Worship Disorders. The reason that I struggle in my life and the reason you struggle in your life is there are all kinds of things that I turn to, and I'm not running to Christ. And thus, the challenges we have, rather than calling them counseling disorders, you could call them that, psychological disorders, behavioral disorders, or cognitive disorders, I would suggest it would be more biblical to call them worship disorders. Now, let me make a disclaimer. I am fully aware that a person can have brain damage and act in unusual ways. A child could be on the monkey bars and fall down and hit his or her head on a curb and get brain damage. An adult can be driving a vehicle and get in an accident. And, you know, my head hits the windshield and there's brain damage and I act in very bizarre ways. I recognize that can't take place. I'm talking about the rest of us. We haven't hit our head on the curb. We haven't smashed in a car accident. We're going through life and it just gets difficult at times. And so last Sunday night, we began with our first message that we called the heart of anger. And I know some of you weren't here last Sunday night, and so I thought it would be good just to do a review, and it's a little bit thus of a lengthier intro, but I hope you'll stay with me. Why do some of us get so incredibly angry and we struggle with this? You know, I was at a soccer game yesterday watching one of my girls play. And I was thinking about the message and thinking about something a brother here from church told me who struggles with this. And thinking about my past, I can remember to my shame years ago when my kids were young, watching them play soccer and becoming angry with the coach because in the middle of the game she's given the players piggyback rides. And they're not even playing well, and the players are out of position, and she doesn't care because she's given the players on the bench piggyback rides. And I remember within me feeling so angry. And then as I would think about it more, just saying, Lord, please forgive me. Because at that moment in time, I wasn't worshiping Christ. I wasn't worshiping God. What was I doing? I was thinking, I want this team to perform well. And that's what I want. And if you're going to coach my kids' team, you ought to at least not do piggyback rides during the game. And if you do, I get angry. And I can't tell you how many times I would go home and say, Lord, forgive me because I'm an idol worshiper. Someone last Sunday night took me aside and said, Greg, I am so convicted because this very weekend I found myself not responding well in a sports activity. And whether it's hitting the horn when someone pulls in front of you, whether it's you're mad at your spouse because of whatever, they don't do what you want them to do, you say, what's going on with anger? Well, we covered last week that according to Matthew 15, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus says the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart and these defile the man. What kind of things? Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. It's all inside. So why do I struggle with anger? It's not you. It's not my mom. It's not my dad. It's not my wife. It's not my daughters. It's not my students. It's not my boss. It's not my fellow elders. It's not the deacons. It's not the weather. It's not my health. It's something quite different. James asked the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from, here's the key, your desires, that battle within you. Do you know why I struggle with anger? Because inside there's stuff I really want, and sometimes I don't get what I want. And when I don't get what I want, what happens? I become very, very angry. James continues in verse 2. You desire, but you don't have, so what do? You kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You say, what's the real problem? The real problem, at least with anger, and we established this last week, is that there's things in my heart that are wrong. Sometimes maybe things in my heart that are right, but I want them so badly, and I don't get them, and I get angry. Now, just for our visitors, normally when I'm going through Corinthians, we just take a paragraph of Scripture and go right through the Scriptures. And today, last Sunday night, and the next two messages, tonight and Lord willing, next Sunday morning, things are a little different. I want us to try to think through this idea of worship disorders and idolatry. And thus, the way I present this is maybe a little more like even a seminar or a classroom than typically I would do. What we're talking about, and you saw this last Sunday night if you were here, is the heart of the problem. Why is it that we get so incredibly angry? I have the word affect. Affect is just another word for emotion. Why do I get so angry? It has everything to do with my behavior. You say, well, why do I do the things that I do? It has everything to do with how I think. Let me just walk through that for a moment. I think all day long, I really, really, really want this thing. I want my team to win. And I do my very best to work hard. Maybe even, let's just say a football game. I'm thinking all weekend long, I just want to watch my college football team. That's all I want. And so I'm thinking, I want my team to win. What do? I structure my whole weekend around the big game. I'm going to watch the game. And then what happens? My wife asks me to do something other than watch the game. And I become angry. Or what's maybe worse, that's okay if they win. What's maybe worse is I watch the game and they lose. And I throw something at the TV and I'm mad. You say, Greg, that's an anger problem. Well, not really. The anger is a symptom of the problem. But the reason I'm angry is because why? Because I've spent all day long thinking, I want to watch this game, planning to watch the game. Now here's the point. Where do those thoughts and behaviors come from? They all come from what I desire. They all come from what I live for. As I said last week, we have guys that are so angry they beat their wives. And the courts say, you have an anger problem, you need to go to anger management classes. And that is of no help. Well, maybe that's an overstatement. That's like putting a Band-Aid on the wound. And I suppose Band-Aids can sometimes be helpful. But guys, if somebody is beating his wife out of anger, it's because he desperately wants things and is thinking about things. I want her to please me. That's the problem. It's desire. I want things for my wife, and when I don't get what I want, you better watch out because I'm going to blow up and maybe even hit you. And you can go to an anger management class. That's what the courts do. And they'll teach you to chop wood or jog. And that's really not that helpful. You know what you're doing? You're just substituting symptoms. So rather than beating your wife, you're chopping wood. I have to admit that's better. But you know what? You still are an idol worshiper. You're still desiring, I want certain things. And thus the heart of the problem is still the problem of the heart. You say, does that work for things other than anger? Yes. I would suggest that that same model works with a second problem. And today we're going to talk about worship disorders part two and deal with the heart of depression. You say, how many people are depressed in our world today? Statistics are generally 8 to 10%. According to the CDC, Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, an estimated 1 in 10 adults report some type of depression. And on the website, the article begins with this, and I quote, "Depression is mental illness." See, that's different than the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. They would say it's mental illness. According to Public Broadcasting System, and they've done an extensive study called Depression Out of the Shadows, major depression affects approximately 15 million adults. That's roughly 8% of the population. By the way, women report it twice as often as men. So if you're going to talk about how many people struggle, it's generally 8 to 10%. According to the World Health Organization, by 2020, depression will be the second leading cause of disability worldwide. The second leading cause. And I'll just mention one more fact. According to depressionstatistics.org, which does agree with that, by the way, 10% of the population struggling with depression, here's what they say at the beginning of their website, and I quote, "Depression is a recognized treatable illness." They don't believe the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. They believe it's an illness. But let me read that again. Depression is a recognized treatable illness. You know what's interesting to me is if you read that same webpage at depressionstatistics.org, If you just go down another paragraph, here's what I read. Here's what I read. I quote, "Despite the many treatment programs and medications that have been introduced, depression statistics have not improved." The same website that says it's treatable says we now have all kinds of treatments, psychotherapy and drugs. And you know what? Statistically, they're not helping. Which I would think somebody would have at least caught that in the website and pulled that second sentence out because it goes contrary to what they're saying. You say, Greg, you don't think people struggle with depression? Look, people struggle with depression in huge ways, in big ways. And if you don't, my guess is at least you know someone who does. I'm not denying at all that depression is a major problem. But what I'd like to suggest is there's something going on. You say, what's going on? Well, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That was last week's thesis. This morning's thesis, I'd like to take it to the second step. Our hearts continually worship. In any moment of any day, I am worshiping. I never stop worshiping. You today, right now, in this moment of time, you are worshiping. We may be worshiping different things, but everyone in this room is worshiping someone or something at every moment, and that has everything to do with depression. You say, how? Well, let's pray and we'll see. Father, we come to you this morning praying that you would give us insight based on your revealed truth, that we would understand better, Lord, how we struggle and why we struggle. Lord, not simply for the goal of understanding, but so that we will know where to run when we need help. To that end, we pray you'd bless us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now again, a little bit of a different message today. We're going to make a few points and go through many different verses that I don't think even if you tried you could follow. I'll be reading a number of texts and putting them up so you can look at them with me. The first point, I don't think anybody would debate in the least. Number one, we are to worship God with all of our heart. God wants all of us. You say, what does it mean to worship God with all of our heart? Well, we all know this, right? There is only one God. People talk about many gods, but in reality, there's only one, right? Deuteronomy 4:35, the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Same chapter, verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart, the Lord, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. In Isaiah, it's put this way, 44, 6, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And I'll put just one more up there from the same chapter, two verses later, Isaiah 44, 8. Is there any God, God asks, besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And it's almost, I want to say this disrespectfully, but almost silly. God saying, I know of none. Just in case you're wondering, I don't know of any God besides me, is what Jehovah God says. There's only one God. We're monotheistic. We know that, okay? What does God call us to do? God calls us to worship Him exclusively, not to worship anything else but Him. No doubt many verses we could use, just a couple. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. We think of jealousy in a bad way. It's a wonderful word when describing God. God is so jealous for us. Here is God, as it were, saying, why won't you just worship me? Why do you keep flirting with other gods? We need to worship God exclusively. In Jeremiah 25, 6, it says this, do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. There's only one God. We're to worship that one true God exclusively, and we are to worship the one true God completely. What does it mean to worship Him completely? With all of our hearts. Again, in Deuteronomy 6:5, it's put this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. God wants our complete worship. Deuteronomy 10:12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with, here we go, all your heart and with all your soul. And thus we're not surprised at all to find that on the lips of Jesus Christ frequently. One place, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, I don't think that's new for anyone here. If I said how many believe that, my guess is you would all on a test put, yes, I believe that. There's no doubt in my mind, right, that we are supposed to worship God with all of our heart. Okay? That's just a basis. We understand that. That's true. You say, how do we then transition to the challenges in life that we face? Last time talking about anger, today talking about depression. Guys, here's the problem. Number two. Other things or people take the place of God, and these things or people become our God. Now, notice the lowercase g. We're making the point that when I elevate anything to the place of God, capital G, it practically becomes my God, lowercase g. You say, what does this mean? People often worship other gods. We know that unsaved people do that, right? It says that in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. We know that that's what people do. They turn their backs on the one true God, and they worship other gods. We also know not only do unbelievers do that, as Romans 1:25 says, but believers do that. You say, how do we do that? I'm back to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death your worldly impulses, sexual sin, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Here is the key. This is written to Christians. There are times where we turn our back on God as we serve things other than God. And I use the word serve on purpose because it's from Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And I am convinced that most of us don't believe that, because we have all kinds of small g gods that we flirt with all the time and we live for them. And we say, Lord, I'm not denying you. I mean, I'm still reading my Bible. I'm still even going to church. And Jesus says, you know what? There's only one. You can only have one God. And frequently we find ourselves taking our eyes off of Christ. I'm not saying deny Christ. I'm not saying lose our salvation. I don't believe you can do that. But we're worshiping other gods. You say, okay, but Greg, help me with depression. I know of people that have been greatly depressed. Many of us have struggled. I sometimes struggle with being very discouraged and getting very down about things. There are certain things I preach on, and to be frank, there's really nothing in me that resonates with that. There's other things I preach on, and I say, I understand. And this is one of those topics I understand from personal experience. You say, what happens when you get really, really discouraged and really, really down? I find myself becoming hopeless. And the Bible makes it clear that worshiping other gods always leaves us hopeless. Hopelessness is a synonym for depression. You say, give me a definition of depression, one word. It's hopelessness. I don't believe you can be hopefully depressed. How are you doing? I'm depressed. Oh, really? What do you think? Oh, it's no big deal. I mean, I'm just so filled with hope. I would say, you're not depressed. You know what depression is? Depression is life is horrible. I can't believe what I'm going through. And it's never going to get better. That's, pick your word, depression or hopelessness. Unsaved people struggle with that. Ephesians 2:12, you were at that time, notice the text, 2:12 Ephesians, separate from Christ, having no hope. Why? Because you are without God. If you don't have God, you have no hope. I mean, what do? You go through life like a hamster in a wheel, right? You just run and run and run, and I've been there. I've spent 18 years there. You live for stuff that doesn't matter. You work a job. You might not even like it for 2 days of partying on the weekend, and you wake up and Monday comes, and you're thinking, what meaning is there? And there's none apart from Christ. That's what unsaved people struggle with. Saved people struggle with it. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed? You say, when am I in despair? When I'm not hoping in God. So what's the answer to being in despair? What does the psalmist say, 42:5? Hope in God. Why am I in despair? I've taken my eyes off of God. I'm not hoping in God. And that's something we struggle with frequently. And we get hopeless. And we get down. And we begin to feel empty. Have you ever, we're going to park here a little bit, have you ever heard a person say, my life is so empty? May I suggest that that's just another way of saying I'm really depressed? Question. Why is it that life sometimes feels so incredibly empty? Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. I want to walk through the passage we had in our scripture reading today. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I want us to think through this idea of emptiness and why we struggle the way we do. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to kind of walk through the first 13 verses. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, we've read it just a bit ago. The word of the Lord came to me, to Jeremiah, saying, go and proclaim, verse 2, in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. Now notice the wording in Jeremiah 2, 2. This is kind of like dating, if you will, like an engagement. God says, Jeremiah 2, 2, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. You know, when you were young, you were so devoted to me. That's God speaking. The love of your betrothals, you're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. God says, I remember how it used to be when you were in love with me. And kind of again, think of two people dating that are just always sending each other notes or whatever. Verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, special. The first of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. That's the idea that we were so close that if anyone messed with you, it didn't go well with them because everybody knew you were mine, even as a guy would stick up for his girlfriend. I don't mean that irreverently. Here's a parallel illustration. Number 4, something changed. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Notice, please, verse 5. It's an incredible verse. That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. There's different translations. Empty can also be translated vanity. To be vain means to be empty. And became, notice the end of verse 5, empty. Why did these people become empty? Just take it back to the previous step. They walked after emptiness. Why did they walk after emptiness? Take it back to the first step. They went far from God. I've mentioned this years ago, and I was reminded of it because I was reading the Bible my wife frequently reads this week. And I saw right in Jeremiah 2:5, she had them numbered right there in the text. 1, 2, 3. Do you want to know why we struggle with emptiness / hopelessness / depression? It's number 1, we walk away from God. Number 2, we walk after emptiness. And number 3, we become empty. You say, Greg, what is emptiness? A quick definition of emptiness, it's everything other than God. Anything that's not God is emptiness. And if I live for anything other than God, I will become empty. Let's keep going in the text. Verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt? God said, you would have thought that my people said, where's the Lord? We miss him. They didn't even miss him. Verse 7, I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. God is saying, I did so much for you. But verse 7, you came and defiled my land and my inheritance, you made an abomination. You would have thought the leaders would have said, come on, guys, let's get back to Christ, if I could use New Testament words. But they didn't. Notice verse 8. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law, again, people who should have known the scriptures, did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. They not only didn't follow Christ, and they didn't talk to anybody about let's go back to Christ, they actually started in Baal worship as they commit idolatry and walked, verse 8, after things that did not profit. Verse 9, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. Verse 10, for cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely. That means just look everywhere, from the east to the west. And see if there's been such a thing as this. You say, like what? Verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Why would you give up gods for gods that are not gods? But second half of verse 11, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. You say, what was their glory? It's God. And thus some translations translate the word glory with a capital G. My people have exchanged their God for worthless idols. Idols that profit no one. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. And then this thought comes to a climax, as it were, in verse 13. And verse 13 is a story of our lives. Do you want to see us in a different picture? Why do we feel empty? Why do we get so discouraged? Why do we feel so incredibly down? It's right here in 2:13. God says, my people have forsaken me, and I'm the fountain of living waters. Come to me and be satisfied, worship me, and find every need met. Devote yourself to my glory, and you'll find satisfaction that you could only dream of. I am a fountain of living waters. But God's people say no. And they dig cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And God, I know I should worship you, but man, if I could just get this good grade in my class, if I could just get that job, I'd be happy. Lord, if I could just have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, if I could just get married, if I could only have a child, another child, if I could just get to the top of my profession, if I could just get into graduate school, Lord, if I could just own my own house, now a slightly bigger house, oh, now a second house, right? On the coast, or if you like to ski, in the mountains. Lord, if I could just have my own fishing boat or whatever. It's different for all of us. Everything that I've just mentioned is not wrong in and of itself, but we worship it. And you know what it is? It's a broken cistern. And here is God saying, worship me and drink and find everything you've ever wanted in life. And what do I struggle with? I say, God, I just don't know. And I worship sports, or I worship a hobby, or I worship money, or I worship the approval of other people. And God says, look at you, sucking out of a hole in the ground that can't even hold water. And that's depression. And I want to be cautious, because some of you guys struggle with depression. And you might think, man, Greg, you're hammering me. No, let me put it this way, guys. I am one of you. I am talking about us. This is why we struggle as we dig broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what Jeremiah is trying to help us understand. As we worship other gods, we find ourselves being hopeless. We find ourselves becoming empty. Does that make sense? Yes. Because as we reviewed at prayer meeting this last Wednesday night, it's always true that we become like the gods we worship. Worship Christ, become like Christ. Worship empty idols and become an empty person. You say, where is that? It's in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. I'll just read through it. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. And here's the key. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You say that in one sentence. People will always become like the God they worship. Worship Christ completely and become like Jesus Christ. Live for anything else, which by definition is empty, and we will always find ourselves becoming empty. Looking to things to bring us something they were never intended to do. And so if I try to bring this to a concluding point, what is it? Depression is not a problem. You say, wait a second, 8 to 10% of the people, yeah, I know, but it's not a problem. Depression is a symptom of a problem. That's biblical thinking. Let's go back. You say, but I know people that are very, very depressed. I do too. And we say that's an emotional problem. That is emotion or affect. But why are they so depressed? It goes back to what they do, and it goes back to how they think. And what I do and what I think always comes from my heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Let me use a simple illustration that I've used many times in class, perhaps a couple times here. You may wake up in the middle of the night and have a toothache, and it's just bad. Question, is the toothache a problem? Well, yes and no. It's a problem, it's not the problem. You say, what is pain? Pain is God's way of saying, guess what? You have a problem, and I'd like you to get to the root of the problem. Now, if you have a toothache, you can take ibuprofen or similar, and you can dull the pain. But you know what? There's something going on in your gum, and if we don't deal with the problem, we may really be headed for trouble. Guys, when I face depression in my life, if I'm running out and going fishing or hunting, if I'm going shopping, if I'm going jogging, and by the way, jogging's a good thing if you're into that and if you're healthy enough to do that, any exercise, walking, all of those may be fine in their place, but none of them get to the real issue. You say, what is the issue with depression? There is something I desperately want, and I'm not getting it. And when I don't get it, I get sad. I get very sad. And you know what? I can have a few beers and dull the sadness. I can drink a few shots and dull the sadness. I can go to a medical doctor, and he will medicate me out of the sadness, which doesn't seem, frankly, to work very well. But in every case, you know what I'm doing? There's something I really, really, really want other than God. And I'm hoping it would satisfy me. But it's not happening. And thus, to summarize this in a very simple way, I think we could take all of us who struggle at times with depression, and we could break it down into two types. Number one, people that are seeking. Lord, if I can just graduate from college, I'll be happy. Lord, if I can just get into med school, I'll be happy. Lord, if I can just be a husband, if I could just be a dad, if I could just become a pastor one day, I'll be happy. If I could just get that motorcycle, I'd be happy. Happiness is right around the corner. And as long as you don't have a lot of stuff, this guy, I am convinced this is where my students live. I teach college students. Most of them have dreams. And they really believe that once they get married, I've said this before, right? What's up? I'm getting married when? 3 months, 2 weeks, one day, 4 hours. And I still have not found a married person who talks that way. You say, why? Because we're very aware of the fact that our marriages, as wonderful as they may be, and thank God for a good spouse, deep inside will not make us happy. But when you're in that college age group, you really believe that once I get all of this stuff, I'll be a happy person. And that will work. And you'll keep thinking, I'm going to get it one day. You know what the problem is? The problem is when you get to be my age, and for some of you, your age, and a lot of us, you know what? We've gotten most of the stuff we've ever wanted, and we're still depressed. And thus, I don't call that group the seeking. I call them the sad. We are the ones who have learned firsthand that what the Bible said the whole time is true. That there is nothing that satisfies apart from Christ. And I could have every degree, and I could have the world's greatest job, and I could have the world's greatest wife, and the best kids and grandkids, and a ton of money. And if I'm not walking with Christ, I'm not a happy person. And I could have none of those things. But if I have Christ, I find the joy that He wants to give me. And thus, if I struggle greatly, I realize I'm in one of these two categories with depression, either the seeking or the sad. In conclusion, what have we seen in these two messages? We always worship someone or something. You might be thinking, yeah, whatever. All I want to do is get out of here for lunch. Thank you. So we know what you're worshiping, right? I don't care what you say. I still think if my husband would just be nicer. Guys, I'm not making fun. That's a problem. But can I remind you that you are worshiping a wonderful husband? And can I remind you that the world is filled with wives who have pretty good husbands who are struggling with depression just like you? Because none of those things will truly satisfy. Anything I look to more than God is my God. It's an idol. And all of the idols that we worship in life are broken cisterns. And they will leave you empty. Even as I find to my shame, they continue to leave me empty. You say, man, this could be a bummer. Where do I go? Give me something positive. In Jeremiah 2:15, it was the last verse we looked at in that text, God is a fountain of living waters, and He will never leave you thirsty. He will always satisfy those who worship Him, and you will find in Him the joy and satisfaction that you will not find anywhere else. So here's our final point this morning. What do you do when you're really, really down? I speak as a part of that group. What do I do when I'm really, really, really discouraged? For some, it's just put on the iPod and put the earbuds in and just turn it louder and louder, and maybe my pain will go away. But you found that doesn't work. For others, it's play a computer game. Guys, no matter what level you get to, when you're finished, you're still in the same place. No matter what idol you chase, it will not satisfy. So what do? I hope in the Lord. And I review the gospel. That my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, and for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. And maybe I'll get good grades, but maybe I won't. But my hope is in the Lord. And maybe I'll get married, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll have children, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get the big truck, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll get the big house on the hill, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be healthy one day. Maybe I won't. But my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Preach to yourself. Sing to yourself. Pull out your hymnal and sing to God in your home. Lord, I have you. My hope's in you. And I hope in nothing other than you. And by God's grace, you will find that he truly is a fountain of living waters. And he's able to bring you the joy and contentment he wants you to have. Let's pray. Father, as has been said many times, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And yet, Lord, it's also been said that our hearts are idol factories, manufacturing one idol after another. And Lord, so often in life we find ourselves feeling empty. And Lord, you've helped us this morning to understand why that is. Because, Lord, we openly confess that frequently we struggle with idolatry. And, Lord, we long for things, sometimes even good things, but we long for them too much. And Lord, we even without meaning it sometimes, we want things more than you, and we find that we've taken our eyes off of you. And we find that we're once again empty. Because we've been chasing after emptiness. Lord, we know that there are people in this congregation, some of us who struggle with discouragement in very big ways, maybe at times would even use the word depression. Lord, there are thousands of voices trying to explain why that is. Lord, help us to hear your voice on this matter. Lord, help us to understand that when we come to you, we never find emptiness. When we come to you, we find fullness, we find joy, we find peace. Lord, forgive us for hoping in lesser things. And help us to hope in the only one who is worthy of such hope, and that's you. And your blessed Son, the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All for his glory, in his name we pray. Amen.